This message entitled Doing Business God's Way, Farming God's Way, Giving God's Way, Part 1 of 3. A Pastor's Perspective by Scott Marks, Brian Oldreave and Adrian Willard. It was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2007 in Brighton.
Speak to the person next to us, which is kind of weird. So it would be really helpful just to know this morning, very quickly, where guys are from that are not from the UK. So if you're not from the UK, could you just put your hand up, just so I can get an idea? And if you, hopefully you would know whether you were from the same place as somebody else. Could you just, if we just go around, could we just see where you guys are actually from, if you're not from the UK? We get one each country, we can get an idea here. Who do we have? Let's go over here. Zimbabwe?
The Netherlands?
France. Sorry?
France?
Sudan? Okay. South Africa? Zambia?
Estonia.
Wow, fantastic. Isn't that great? So even in this little intimate theatre, we have all these countries represented, which is fantastic. And if you are from the UK, you're very welcome. It's going to be, I think, an interesting time. The other question I'd like to just ask you this morning is, I get the feeling from the numbers that maybe a number of you are planning to be here for all three. If you're not, could you put your hand up? Okay, so there are more, so we're going to swap around. This is not a training track, because I think we probably feel we're still training. So we feel we don't really want to just come and tell you guys exactly how to do it. We want this week to be an opportunity where we share what we've found, what God's shown us, and then also opportunities for you to come back to us with testimony and comment, and we'll learn together. But there is going to be a sense of building as we go through the week. You'll see from the program, if you've looked at the different seminars, that basically they are similar in terms of its overall goal, but they are slightly different in terms of what we're trying to achieve each day. And what we're going to do today is look particularly at the theology of work and finance, of business and mission. And Scott's going to come and share with us in some deep detail today, so we can understand why we do what we're doing and why we do the things that many of us are involved in around the world in projects and development. But also, from everybody's perspective, it's important that we understand the values of why we work the way we do, why we try to make money, and then what we do with it, and all those kind of things. So we're going to start today with what we're calling a pastor's perspective. We're going to look at that in detail. Then we're going to develop more tomorrow into a personal application of how we can deal with that, how it affects our lives personally when we're involved in business. And then on Friday, we're going to look very practically at some projects which are showing these values actually being worked out. And each day, there'll be opportunity, once Scott's finished speaking, to have feedback and interaction. And I will attempt to sort of somehow chair those question times and try and keep you all in order. You're going to have to bear with me, because it's quite a big group to do that in real feedback terms. But we're going to try. But without further ado, I think we'll just get Scott to get on his feet and hear what he has to say.
Morning, everybody. Thank you so much for that welcome, and thanks, Adrian, for those opening remarks. Just to also mention that Brian Oldreave is with us. We're kind of hosting this as a team of three. Adrian's going to be the anchor man. I'm presenting today and tomorrow, and then Brian is going to be presenting on Friday morning. So great to have Brian with us too. Could I pray? Father, thank you so much for the joy of gathering together. Thank you so much for the privilege of being led by your Spirit. Thank you that you have caused us to be born again, that we are children of the living God. We cry, Abba, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you have put the life of your Spirit in us. We ask this morning that you would fill us with zeal, that you would fill us with faith, that you would impart fresh revelation to us today. Pray that you would make us phenomenally effective as pastors, as leaders, as we live in the world but not of the world. Please help us, Lord. Please help me as I teach. Cause your glory to come, your kingdom to come as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. We are looking in these three seminars at the topic business and mission. And I've been absolutely thrilled to see this kind of come up to the surface and be very much on the radar screen. It's an absolute joy to be able to teach it, and I trust that God will use our time together to be personally very inspiring to every single person. Just also by way of introduction, is this all right? It's okay. Also by way of introduction, I live in Zimbabwe. I was born and raised in Harare in Zimbabwe and went to university in Cape Town. I did a Bachelor of Commerce at the University of Cape Town. I failed my first year, as all Zimbabweans do, and then carried on for a good three-year course and graduated with Information Systems and Economics major at UCT. I then worked for a couple of years in Durban and came back to Zimbabwe and took over a company that my dad was running. And I married in Durban to a girl who I met at the nursing res at UCT called Claire, who's now Claire Marks, and she's here at the moment. She's not on this track. I don't know why. I and we have two children, Kimberly, who's 9, and Stephen, who's 7, and they're back home in Harare at the moment. I just read a newspaper report about what's happening in Zimbabwe, and I thought I'm not going to read it anymore. But I trust that they are absolutely fine. They're at school, and so they couldn't be here with us at the moment. I have two or three businesses in Zimbabwe, one that deals in ball bearings and agricultural tractor spares, which is called Imtech Sales, another one which is called Besma Plastics, which does injection molded plastic domestic hollowware, plates, mugs, cups, basins, potties. There's always a demand for baby potties, fly swats, ice cube trays, things like that. And then a couple of other smaller ones. And then I have a business in Lusaka in Zambia, which does tractor spares and bearings as well. And a company in Blantyre, which does spares and bearings as well as tractor tires. And then I'm involved with some kind of property development stuff in South Africa, just small scale building of residential houses and selling and that kind of thing. So from a business point of view, it's quite diverse. And then in Harare, I lead a church called River of Life Eastleigh, and that is right on the main road called Samora Michelle, just off the main road in Harare. And you're all absolutely welcome to come and visit whenever you like. We've just put up a beautiful new building, which is a bit like Joseph's Technicolor dream coat. It's green with mustard yellow and bright purple doors. So you can't miss it. And it's a great church. And I'm involved in leading a team that serves churches in Zimbabwe and increasingly beyond those borders into Zambia, etc. I'm so glad to hear of Zambians that are here today. So today I would like to speak as a pastor, really. This first session, a pastor's perspective on business and mission, wanting to speak to us as pastors. And my goal is to bring a theological perspective that will inspire and give a foundation for people in church leadership, and then bring three particular applications of that perspective for you in your role in leading a local church. Under the theological perspective, you'll have received a handout called Jesus, Savior, and Carpenter. And you may have read in the New Frontiers magazine, this last issue had this kind of article under the same heading, but slightly different, which I've also attached behind. So you will be able to easily reference that New Frontiers article through pages 2, 3, and 4, and then I've put an extra note on the last page in what ways does the church extend the kingdom of God through work. I'm going to kind of teach through this first bit and then open up for questions. And I hope we'll have about 20 minutes to half an hour for questions at the end. So please keep a note of any questions you have as we go along. I think it's so important at the outset to talk about business in the context of the big picture. I'm at pains to do this because work is so fulfilling in itself. Money is so rewarding in and of itself. The spirit of mammon is so powerful that it is of utmost importance to continually speak about issues of business and finance within the greater context of God's big picture for the earth. It really and truly is all about the church and the demonstration of God's glory through the church that life is all about. But that perspective is a sizably different perspective to what the rest of the world is running on. Mammon is the next best thing outside of God. If you're not passionate about God and His kingdom, then essentially you're not about serving another, you are about serving yourself. And the easiest way to do that is to get as much money as possible to make your life as easy as possible. So it's very clear, it's very important that we are clear on the ultimate objective of God. And point number one in your notes, the ultimate purpose of God in all of creation is the demonstration of His glory. Should I be doing something different? Put it up higher. Is that okay? Any other suggestions? Turn that speaker around. That one. Ah. You can tell I'm speaking to pastors. They're experts in sound equipment. Just unplug that mic there. Ah, great. What a difference. The ultimate purpose of God in all of creation is the demonstration of His glory. And I don't think I need to spend much time on this, but Romans 8, verse 28 to 30 is referenced there. Romans 11, Colossians 1, Revelation 4, that life really is about the demonstration of God's glory. Can you say amen to that? The whole purpose of life, the whole reason why God created was that. I loved singing that hymn last night by Charles Wesley. It talks about the firstborn seraph fell that the depths of God's love may be sounded. The whole reason that Lucifer rebelled and crashed down has resulted in the depths of God's love being revealed to all the principalities and powers, the rulers in the heavenly realms, and to us on earth. Now, what about this glory of God? How is the glory of God going to be revealed? Well, point two on your notes, the glory of God in creation is primarily demonstrated in the church, the bride of Christ. The church glorifies God by loving Him above all else. We had the wonderful privilege 2 weekends ago in Harare to see 8 men marry 8 women in one service. And I don't know about you, but there's moments in weddings where I break down into tears. I hardly ever cry, but in weddings where I see the bride walking in, something just goes off inside of me. And I saw these 8 men, many of them had been married in cultural law for 10, 15 years, faithful husbands who just wanted to declare vows before the whole congregation of faithfulness to their wives. And in Zimbabwe, in cultural law, the wife has no rights. And so when a husband really loves his wife and really wants to show his devotion and commitment, he signs the marriage register, which suddenly gives her rights. And it's an unheard of thing, really, in a rural community. To see 8 men walk down the aisle, beautifully turned out, and then these 8 brides coming down. A couple of them, this is their first step down marriage, but many of them married culturally for a long, long time. You get a picture of what the bride of Christ is going to be like on that last day. God having prepared his people, his treasured possession for his son who he loves. It's going to be an amazing day. And suddenly everything else is going to pale into insignificance. Every bank in Zurich, every bank in Guernsey and the Isle of Man, and every Royal Bank of Scotland, who I understand own Tesco's, everything of this world will pass away. It'll be gone. Isn't that amazing? It's reality, you know? And suddenly, we're face to face with God, and we're with him forever, and we worship him forever. So the church is foreshadowing that right now. We really are a different people, a people in the world, but not of the world. The church glorifies God by loving him above all else. Line 2 of point 2. Jesus called this kind of love worship in spirit and in truth. Such love results in spirit-inspired obedience and does not refer to a particular place or method or ceremony, but to the whole of our lives lived out in response to God's love. The ultimate purpose of God for our lives is not the generation of wealth, but rather the demonstration of his glory. I was delighted to hear Rob Rufus refer to Kenneth Hagin yesterday. I think there's so much that we can learn from the faith guys. And we really do need to grow up and stand in faith and move into the promises of God. But where it swings into extreme is where faith is put side by side with material prosperity. Faith put side by side with success. And actually, God's purpose is far greater than that. Not the generation of wealth itself, although that can help and is in good in certain circumstances. The ultimate objective of God is his glory. Terry last night was saying, even salvation. God's purpose is not just salvation, but his purpose is to demonstrate his trustworthiness. That God can be trusted, even against all odds, even when it means shedding his blood. He can be trusted. He is faithful. The ultimate purpose, not just salvation, is the demonstration of his glory through what he has done for us. John Piper says, mission exists because worship doesn't. So the glory of God, primarily revealed through the church, those who love God and obey God because of their love for him. When we love God and obey him from that love, it confounds principalities and powers. It confounds the people of this world. We live not according to the law, but according to the Spirit. It's a different thing altogether. I love my wife, but the way I love her is not by pulling out my marriage certificate every morning and reading the law that I agreed to on the, I forget the date. There's a day in history where I said I do. This was a wonderful day. No, I do know the date. I'm just pulling your leg. But I don't love her by pulling out that certificate. I love her, and I'm faithful to her because of a relationship of the heart that goes beyond fulfilling the law of that certificate. It doesn't undermine it in any way, but it goes far beyond it. And when we are walking around with a fleshly body and we find that we obey God, the law can't produce that in us. It's the glory of God that does that, and that's what testifies to God's grace in us. The Victoria Falls, as glorious as it is, the Grand Canyon, as glorious as it is, every rainbow that you ever see, every beauty of creation will never compare to the glory that will be demonstrated through the church. God's glory is destined to be revealed through the church. Point 3, the transformed lives of the saints, the church, testify to the existence of God and his goodness. The kingdom of God is extended through this influence of the church on the world around it, leading others to Christ. As the kingdom of God is extended, the hearts of people are turned to Christ, and the church grows. As the church grows, the kingdom of God is extended with greater and greater influence and effectiveness. It's ever so important to understand God's ultimate purpose is his glory. God will ultimately reveal his glory in the primary way through his church, and his church extends his kingdom in the earth. Could you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16? This is a very important passage which pulls these concepts together. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has been speaking all the way up to this point about the kingdom of God. If you remember in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So many parables about the kingdom. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. The kingdom is like a net. The kingdom is like a farmer who goes out to sow. And then we get to the transfiguration, Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say I am?" Some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah. Verse 15, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus says, "Blessed are you. This has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. The ultimate glory is God's." Then he says, "You believe, on this rock I will build my church." The glory of God will be revealed, demonstrated by the church, those who believe that he is who he is. And then thirdly, no sooner is he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail," he says, "I give you the keys of the kingdom. Go into all the earth, show my way, teach them everything I've commanded." The end of Matthew, "Go into all the world, make disciples of every nation." The mandate is given to the church to extend the kingdom of God, the influence of God. Point four, a notable area of influence for the church is in the area of work, through the lives of the members of the church. Over the years, certain occupations have tended to be elevated above others, and this has led to descriptions of work as higher or lower, sacred or secular, spiritual or menial. The Word of God teaches us that there is no part of our lives that is outside of God's interest, and that should not be lived by faith in Christ. The issue, therefore, is not the work itself, but rather the faith and obedience to God with which the work is done. Now, that's pretty radical stuff. And I would like to argue for this theology today in us as pastors, that we really do believe this, that as we look out on our churches, where 95% of those sitting in the rows are men and women not on full-time church staff, and really to understand that we are all in the business of extending the kingdom of God, the church in the world. I believe many of us are at that place, but I do want to encourage and inspire us to really go with confidence and anointing into this area. Over the page, if you can turn, over the page, paragraph 3, Martin Luther, and I quoted this in that article in the magazine. Martin Luther and subsequent reformers hotly argued this issue with the established church. The established church saying that spirituality is really about your prayer, your reading of your Bible, running a life group, attending Sunday service. They held that if what a believer does grows out of faith and is done for the glory of God, then all dualistic distinctions are demolished. Luther wrote, "The works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all the works are measured before God by faith alone. Indeed, the menial housework of a manservant or maidservant is often more acceptable to God than the fastings and other works of a monk or priest, because the monk or priest lacks faith." You can imagine that went down like a clangor. In a similar vein, the reformer William Tyndale said in 1522, "There is no work better than another to please God. To pour water, to wash dishes, to be a cobbler or an apostle, all is one as touching the deed to please God." Os Guinness has written a fantastic book, which is on the recommended reading for the seminar, called The Call. And he speaks about the Catholic distortion and the Protestant distortion, and how when we move away from this theology, we get into the super spirituality that really misses it quite terribly. Jesus, when he came into the context of hypocritical religious ceremony, broke the barriers by applying the gospel to all of life. Not just the synagogue meeting, not just the sacrifice, but going for the heart. God, suddenly, not about religion, but about relationship. Saying to the woman in Samaria who asks, "Will we worship here, or is there another mountain?" Saying, "A time is coming and is now here, where you will no longer worship in this place or in that, but you will worship in spirit and truth." God, after every moment, every part of our lives. And it's not a new thing. As Rob Rufus was saying yesterday, the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And saying to that man in bed, "How well have you done on that?" He says, "Well, if you put it like that, maybe I haven't." God's after all of us. He's a jealous God. This theology is dynamite in the hands of a pastor, because practically the whole of the church that we lead is living in the world. And I'd like to apply this theology in three ways and say that we have a responsibility as pastors to do three things in the light of this. Number one, to teach. Number two, to disciple. And number three, to model. Firstly, on teaching. Any reformation that is to come in the church is going to come through teaching and preaching. God's method is the declaration of truth that challenges people's hearts. I'd love to ask you to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. I'm going to try and just give some practical example of this. 2 Timothy, book of 1 Timothy tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. I think sometimes pastors are hesitant to speak with authority into the world of work and into the world of business, because often they say to themselves, "I'm not a businessman myself, I'm not in that world, and so I kind of apologetically go there. I need people's money, and I don't want people to think that I'm after their money alone, and so I just kind of dabble in that arena." I really want to encourage pastors to teach and to preach into this area of business and work, just like you would do into the area of marriage or into the area of people's personal integrity behind closed doors, and to preach into the area of business with the same kind of tenacity. 2 Timothy is an amazing book, the first passage I'd like to draw your attention to is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Timothy is just been speaking. Paul has been writing various encouragements and theological bases to Timothy, and now he comes with some application. He says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul has been encouraging Timothy to stand in faith. He's been encouraging Timothy to build himself up in faith. He now brings application. And he says, those who are lazy, those who are unable to provide for their own family, challenge them. They are worse than the unbeliever or the pagan. He then goes on, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. The worker deserves his wages. He argues that the work of the elder in preaching and teaching is worthy of its own wage and his own pay. So important to get hold of that. So important for a church to get hold of that. That they're worthy of double honor. In a moment, I'm going to speak about pastors and leaders providing for themselves and working for themselves. But it's on the basis of the fact that by right, the work of the pastor and the leader of the church, leaders in the church doing that work, is worthy of double honor and double pay. Good foundations need to be taught within local churches. He goes on. Chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Why? So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. God is not so much interested in our comfort as in our character and their conversion. Isn't that amazing? I'm so excited about what is happening in Zimbabwe today because the hardships and difficulties that have come to us have flung wide the door for the gospel. And at the end of the day, it's all about the gospel. It's all about the church. And we do live in the world, and we do need money. We need 1.4 million this week. You know? If we all gave £10,000, we wouldn't need to take up that offering. Because 140 multiplied by 10,000 is 1.4 million. I sometimes do those calculations, and I think, wow. Does it take 5,000 representing a whole nother 1,000 to gather that 1.4 million? Surely there's a lot more that we could do together. But it's actually not even about that money. It's about the gospel. It's about people coming to Christ. And so Paul writes with such authority to Timothy about how the people in his church who are working for slaves should approach their lives. How would you like to teach and preach to a congregation where a lot of the people are in slavery to wicked taskmasters? Would you preach this kind of message? He says, they are worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. I love praying for our president, Robert Mugabe. I pray for him with such passion. I love him with the love of God, because at the end of the day, it's all about his soul being saved. It's all about the people in our nation that are going to be saved. Whether we die with $1 million in our bank account, which is not much money, or we die with $1 billion, which is still not very much money, or whether we die with houses and cars and whatever, this kingdom is passing away. I honestly believe that the UK, Europe, and the West is in more of a crisis than Zimbabwe. If you feel provoked to pray for Zimbabwe because you see a nation in crisis, I encourage you, pray for those nations who have an outward appearance of success and strength, but an inward rot of values. If you come to Zimbabwe, you will see not much outward sign of success and strength, but an inward turning to God. People wrestling with reality because the felt needs are not being met. And so you're driven to the core. You're driven to ask questions about reality. I walk around London, I think, how can people ever get out of the fact that this is not reality? Because those buildings are so impressive and your transport system is awesome and everything works. So it's difficult to break out, to say this is not reality. And this is what Timothy is teaching the guys who are slaves. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers. Now, he doesn't even go into the ethical issue of is slavery right or wrong and you should be picketing and telling them not to be slave masters anyway. No, you're in the situation. This is how you act within the situation. Look at this. The end of verse 2. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. I want to submit to us as pastors, as leaders of churches, these are the very things we are to teach and urge our people in. At work, do you use the telephone for personal business? At work, do you just take some of the paper and the files? And what are you stealing in time? What are you stealing in goods? Are you giving of your best? If you've got an unbelieving master, serve him in such a way that he will see the light of Christ in your life. If you've got a believing master, serve him even more because you know that as he benefits from that, that benefit is a greater one. Verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. We've got to understand God's instruction. Having spoken to those who are lazy, encouraging them to work and provide for their families, having spoken to elders and leaders, encouraging people to pay them what they due, as he's spoken to slaves and masters in the workplace, he finishes up in 6 verse 17, speaking to the rich. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this, they will lay up for themselves treasures. They will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, this is a huge responsibility for the pastor who is generally paid a fraction of the richest person in his church. All the pastors said, This is a huge provocation because the rich guys in the church generally sit there and give the most, even though it's often a small percentage of what they could be giving, but it still outweighs everybody else, and then do very little else. And it is such a responsibility on us to get to those richer people and to command them to be rich in good deeds, to open their homes, to lead life groups, to be involved in the fabric of the church. Not to think that just because of their gift, they have done their bit, but to get them right into the whip and wharf Is that an English expression? Whoop and the fabric of the church. And this brings me on to the second point, discipleship. We need to be intentional about calling people to give and to contribute. A giving church is a healthy church. When we heard those testimonies last night that Terry brought about CCK, and we hear about how they're doing a building project and then taking up another offering for the Brighton Conference, that's a sign of health. A giving cell is a cell that is healthy. And Paul argues this, and he says, I'm provoking you to give because I'm after your account in heaven. I'm after your benefit in heaven. Particularly with richer folk in our ranks, I want to encourage pastors to take special time to be with those people. Expose them to leadership. Expose them to vision. Expose them to your heart. In Harare, we have built a 1,000-seater building entirely funded by the giving of our local church. And as with any building project like this, 20% of the people provided 80% of the finance. And it was such a joy to gather a small group and to explain to them the vision of what we were wanting to do. Explain to them our need for their contribution and call them to that good work. Very often, people who give are not given much exposure to the leaders in the church or apostolic sphere. And it's quite tough. You kind of write this big check and off it goes, and that's the last you hear. You maybe see the video, hear bits and pieces. But if we get one-on-one or just small group, it's that 80-20 principle. It's generally a small group. Communicate our appreciation. Communicate gratitude. It sparks that gift of giving and can release huge financial potential in your local church. Expose them to leadership. Expose them to vision. Call them to action. Just as we were getting ready to start this morning, Brian said to me, one of the best ways to get those kind of people involved is to get them up on a Sunday morning or in whatever context to share testimony about what God has done in their lives, to point to Christ as a role model for others. Pastors, how do we respond to this theology? Number one, we teach sound doctrine. Number two, we intentionally disciple. Number three, we model. One of the amazing things about salt and light is that both of them are silent workers. Very often, I think people talk about a Christian business. And I have a problem with that term because it kind of conjures up all sorts of ideas, like the business name needs to have a Christian reference in it, or the cross needs to be part of the logo. Reality is that no businesses are going to be in heaven. There are no businesses that are Christians. The concept Christian business is perhaps a misnomer. Rather, a Christian with a passion for the kingdom of God in business. And very often that will be a silent work. It's more about how you do what you do than the thing you're doing itself. And this needs to be modeled as well as taught and intentionally led. It needs to be modeled by the church leader himself. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 modeled the fact that he was owed his wages for the work that he'd done, but that he did not take that right. He speaks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like to encourage pastors to look at their financial situation and to handle it with the same level of stewardship, integrity, and kingdom value that you are preaching for and expecting others in your church to do. The huge opportunity we have in Africa is for church planters to put into practice these principles, kingdom principles of doing things on time, punctuality, standards of reliability and excellence, and lack of wastage, efficiency, that gives them a competitive advantage in their context, which outstrips everybody else in their field. And so they become able to generate wealth at a far greater pace than others. They become influencers in their community as a result. So certainly in a third world context, this is very, very important. But even in a first world context, to take the salary that you have and take responsibility for your life. I think the old school people used to get to the age of 40 or 50 or 60 or whatever, 70, and think, now the church that I've built is going to look after me. The church is my kind of pension policy. And that's really not a biblical concept at all. Rather, take responsibility for personal finance. Invest it wisely. Care for it. Steward it. Give from it. Do everything that you would expect others to do. God, when he created Adam in the garden, the very first thing he said to him was, be fruitful, multiply, increase, and fill the earth. God has given the capacity to every human being that he has created to generate wealth. Every single one of us has, in the most fundamental part, a call to steward everything that God has given us. As pastors, we need to not only teach sound doctrine into this, not only intentionally lead people into action in this, but we need to model and display it for everybody to see. Salt and light is a silent worker, but it has a powerful effect on the world around it. And similarly, you will raise the standard of saltiness and yeastiness in your congregation as you do these things. Father, I pray that our churches would be flooded with sound doctrine. Like Paul wrote to Timothy and applied these truths into so many areas of business life and work life, finance, I pray that you would make us as pastors exceptionally relevant into these things. I ask, Lord, that New Frontiers would be characterized as a movement that is right on the cutting edge of this, that we're not languishing in any old religious wineskin in this regard, but that we're right on the front foot in these areas. I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to open up for questions, and we've purposely left 25 minutes to 30 minutes for that because it's so important to hear and then to respond and to interact. So please, please feel free to ask any questions that you may have, and I will either do my best to answer them or Adrian or Brian. Adrian, do you want to maybe chair this section?
Great.
Questions. I don't think we want to record, so if you want to stop, can you hear me okay without the mic?